Mr. Terry Tingler.
If you would please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 7. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder with a witness of suffering of Christ, and also a partaker in the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly, not of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In like manner, ye younger, submit yourselves unto your elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your allowing us, as children of yours, as unworthy as we are, to plug into your program through prayer. What a privilege, an act of your grace, your unmerited favor toward us. We now bring these things before you. We just would like to exhort each and every one of you to read through the prayer requests on your bulletin, to pray individually for these folks, because they have ongoing needs, and it's something that we need to do. We particularly pray this morning for Alan and his family, for the trials they're going through. You know the requirements there, and we trust that you will take care of that situation. We also bring before you those who died in the TWA 800 crash. We pray for their families and their friends. Also for the those who were killed and maimed in the Olympic bombing, for the victims and their families and friends. I bring before you this morning my father-in-law, Nolan Akins, who has a tumor that they're going to take a closer look at and remove, and we just pray that your will be done in his life. I feel confident that he's a child of yours, and we have no worries concerning his fate. Just particularly pray for our church family this morning. Those who are here, those who are not here, just pray that those who are away have a safe trip and you return them safely to us. We just ask, Lord, that you now be with us through this service. Allow us to cast the cares of the day behind us and to concentrate on those things which we are to be taught. We ask these things in thy precious name. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Now for the teaching in the Word, our pastor, Dr. Lee.
If your Bibles aren't still there, if you'll open them, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin our study of His holy word. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your marvelous grace in our lives, for all of the wonderful provisions that you make for us day by day. We come to your word this morning realizing that we're dealing with the very words of God, and we do pray and ask that the Holy Spirit who indwells us would guide us into all truth, that he'll take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and make them clear to us. We look forward to all that you're going to teach us today, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we spent some good length of time talking about the matter of church administration, because that's really the individuals that Peter's talking about here in the first paragraph of 1 Peter 5. But in having gone through what the New Testament says about church organization and administration and the roles of elders and rulers or bishops and pastors, we come back to our passage this morning for really the theme of the passage, and that is, what is Peter really addressing here? And I want to suggest to you that Peter's not just talking about church administration here, that what Peter's really talking about is humility. And what he's talking about in the first paragraph of this section of his letter is the conduct of an elder. That is, how does an elder function? With what spirit does an elder function? With what attitude does an elder function? And I think that as we read through this morning, and by the time we finish our study, I think you'll understand that what he's talking about here in this passage is not elders so much as he is the quality of character known as humility and the exercise of that by elders and others within the body of Christ. Now, when we talk about this matter of humility, I want you to understand that humility is probably the most significant characteristic of spiritual maturity. You've heard me say this through the years, but I really believe it's true that when we talk about love as being God is love and love is the real mark of a Christian, they'll know that we're His by the love we have one for another. But it seems to me that love is kind of a term that encompasses all of the fruit of the Spirit at times. That's why Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians 13. And the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13 parallel the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But when we talk about this quality of humility, it's impossible to walk in love, it seems to me, without the exercise of humility. Now, when we think of humility, and I want us to think about that for a little bit before we actually get into our passage, and that is, I want us to look at a couple of other passages. Look at Matthew 5, what we call the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes that our Lord gave to begin that sermon. And in verse 5, he's going to mention a word. Terry was reading from the Old King James. I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. And in 5:5, our Lord will say, "Blessed are the gentle or meek or humble, for they shall inherit the earth." And we'll get to this word in just a minute, what it means. But the word here translated gentleness here, or meekness in the Old King James, or it could just as well be translated humble. Those who are humble or gentle or meek are blessed, and they're the ones that shall inherit the earth. If you look at chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 29... we'll look at the characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In verse 29, He says, "Take My yoke upon you, those of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," He says in verse 28. "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me," He says. Notice, "for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Now, what we're looking at is that term humble there in heart. And I want you to see that it is a part of the character traits or qualities of character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only are those blessed who are of this same character quality, they're the ones that inherit the earth, the Lord says, but beyond that, it's part of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in chapter 21 in Matthew, on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem, 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah on March the 5th, 444 B.C. You remember that, right? Out of Daniel 9. And he said, "You should have known this day," because it's the day that he's going to present himself officially to the nation as king. And he rides in, according to Zechariah 9, lowly on a donkey. And so in verse 5, it says, quoting from Zechariah 9:9, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle," that's the same word, as we'll see, "humble, gentle, meek, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, the terms that we've been using here are pros, P-R-A-U-S, or prautes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S, prautes, which is another form of the same word. And what the word means is gentle, humble, considerate, self-unassuming. Those kinds of nuances are caught up in this word prautes. One who is gentle, who is meek, who is self-unassuming, who is considerate. Those kinds of qualities are what we talk about when we talk about humble-mindedness and humility. It's the kind of attitude that puts the needs of others ahead of your own. In fact, the attitude is, it's this other word, tapinos, we'll get to in a minute, is joined together in Philippians 2 with the word phronema, think to so as to form an attitude, and Paul takes that word and puts it together with tapinos, another synonym for humility that we'll see, puts them together and talks about humble-mindedness. And in the outworking of humble-mindedness in Philippians 2, he says, not only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, he says, consider the needs of others as more important than your own. That's humble-mindedness. That's humble-mindedness. But I want to make a note about this word prautes, because in Numbers, if you look back there, Old Testament, Numbers, just for a moment, chapter 12, God is going to say something about Moses. Chapter 12, verse 3. In fact, let's go back to the beginning. Here's where Miriam and Aaron are going to get in trouble. First verse of chapter 12. "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not through us as well? And the Lord heard what they said." And then parenthetically, verse 3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble." In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this word prautes is the word that's used there. He is the most humble. In fact, it goes on to say, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now, if you can recall Moses' life and the history of contention against him, and the strong leader that Moses was, one thing that we can conclude about this word prautes or humility is it does not convey us any sense of personal weakness. It is not the Joe Milquetoast personality, the doormat that people walk all over, because sometimes people have the impression that if you are humble-minded and you walk with consideration toward other people and you consider others as more important than yourselves, and you're a yielding sort of person to the needs of other people, that's a sign of weakness, not a sign of strength. And it seems that would be the kind of thing that characterizes the world, because actually the opposite of humility is selfish ambition, looking out for number one. Really don't care about other people. We'll do things for other people as long as it will benefit us. I'll do something for you as long as it will benefit me, but if it's going to inconvenience me, I'm not going to do it. And what I'm saying is I'm more important than you are, and that's haughtiness and pride. That's not humility. So we're dealing with the word humility. Now this word prautes further seems to emphasize an attitude of heart. The word prautes, humility, emphasizes the attitude of heart. Jesus said, I am gentle of heart, prates the word there, humble of heart, I mean. And it talks about his heart attitude. What permeates his being, what motivates him, is an attitude and spirit of humility. But there's another word, the synonym to prates, that really speaks of the issues or the action that issues from a heart of humility. And the word is this. It's the word tapenos, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S, or its verb form, which is tapenao, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O, tapenao. And the word is simply an expression. It's a word that has more of an emphasis on the manifestation of humility, the outworking or the actions of humility. There's a great example here just back in Matthew chapter 23, if you'll look there, please. Once we have these definitions down and we can see what humility is and what it isn't, we're talking about a heart attitude, number one, with prates. But with tapenao, we're talking about how it expresses itself. What kind of actions do you see from a humility or a lack of it? In Matthew 23, our Lord's going to speak to the multitude and his disciples, he says, verse 1. And he says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they're the spokesman for Moses on matters of the law. So Jesus says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. In other words, what they tell you from the Word of God, do it and observe it. But he says, do not do according to their deeds. Don't live like them. Why would he say, obey what they teach, but don't live like them? The reason is, verse 4, or actually the second half of verse 3, for they say things and do not do them. They say one thing, but they don't do it. So notice how they're going to see themselves as being rather aloof from the common man in the nation. And it says, and they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They heap all these legalistic things on people's shoulders, and they won't do anything to try to lessen their burden, to help them along in living life. But it says, but they do all their deeds, the scribes and the Pharisees, why? To be noticed by men. You see, that's that selfish ambition. That's the heart of natural man. That's what man normally strives for, is to be noticed by someone else. We put it in all kinds of terms today. They want to have a sense that I'm okay. I'm not talking about transactional analysis, I'm okay, you're okay. That's not what I'm talking about. But people want to have a sense that I'm okay, my life has meaning and value. And how do you gain that? Well, the world has been sold a bill of goods in keeping with the nature in Adam that we see after the fall in Adam, and that is that they gain that from other people. So that is, we are total manipulators in that sense, so that we dress a certain way or don't dress a certain way, or we smell a certain way or don't smell a certain way, or we drive a certain car or don't drive a certain car. Why? So that we can create from other people a response that according to our own beliefs will give us a sense that we're okay. And that's what people see. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees did and the Sadducees. They saw themselves as superior to the people, and they'd heap all of these legalistic things on their shoulders, wouldn't do anything to help them, but they themselves did all of these things to be noticed by men. Now, notice how it further reflected itself. For they broadened their phylacteries. We're in Israel in June, and if you go down to the entrance to the rabbinic tunnels in underneath the Temple Mount area, they have an arched way, and And there's a place where the Orthodox Jews go to study and pray and so on. And if you go and look there, I've been in that section of the entrance there under Warren's Gate, and what you find is that all of these men with the black suits that you see, the Jews with the pigtails coming down from their hats, you've seen pictures of them perhaps, but in the tunnel you go in and they'll have these cords wrapped real tight around their arms. And they have these little leather boxes that are on them that are bound to their arms and at their foreheads, and they put scripture inside of those, they're called phylacteries, by the way. They put the scripture inside of there, and they bind them to their foreheads and so on. Why? Because God said to the children of Israel, you bind my word to your forehead and so on. And so somehow, you see, all figure of speech, have your life saturated with my word, God says. They take it rather literal, and they put little pieces of scripture written out in these little phylacteries, and they bind them around. So they walk down the street, and they say, oh, isn't he spiritual? Why? Did you see that phylactery on his forehead? Must have been 3 inches wide. And they have the tassels on their garments. And you walk around, you see these men in Israel with their tassels on their garments. And look at what he says. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments. Why? Because that's a symbol of spirituality. In other words, I'm better than you. I'm more spiritual than you. You see, that's not humility. Humility, as we're looking at, prates and tapenao, is a word that's an action word born out of an attitude that I'm not better than you. You see, any time you approach somebody else to think that you're better than them for whatever reason, we're different. I've got more education than you. Sometimes we think that makes me better than you. Or I've got a better job than you. That makes me better than you. Or my skin's this color or that color or the other color, and therefore I'm better than you. Or I've got more money than you. That makes me better than you. And when we start using those kinds of things, ever how subtly, we might not say that, but our actions betray that, is to say, and somehow, you know, I'm a man, you're a woman, I'm better than you. One we run into all the time in our culture. You see, any kind of thing that we think like that, that comes across in action, that I'm better than you, is no different than the scribes and the Pharisees. No different at all. And what God condemns, as a matter of fact, is not a sign of maturity, but immaturity and a lack of spirituality. They do it to be noticed by men. Notice further verse 6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace. Here's a place for giving honor to whom honor is due. But, you know, when you're around, you go through this kind of thing. I mean, I confess, when I first got my doctorate about 16 years ago, you go through this kind of thing. You want people to know, you know, you want your card, Dr. Lee. I've gotten old enough with white hair now, I have a sense of respect. Ken says, here's our pastor, Dr. Lee. That's acceptable because of my role. But when I go around and introduce myself to people, I take pains these days to not mention doctor. I say, you know, I'm Harry Lee. I mean, it just, you get after a number of years, it's almost embarrassing to think back. You know? Oh, man. How arrogant I must have come across. But then all of my students call me Dr. Lee. And they do it out of a sense of respect. When I call a student on the phone, I say, this is Harry Leaf. And most of the time they'll say, oh, Dr. Leaf, how you doing? Because as I look at God's Word, if I convey that I have something like a title or degrees or background or whatever it is, and I come across to you that I think, therefore, I'm better than you, that's the opposite of humility. That's pride. That's pride. What we want to do is to be interested in the needs of others. We want to serve people. If you find in your life doing things for other people is an inconvenience and you're a complainer about doing things for other people, you've got a pride problem. That's not humility. So he says, don't do that. Don't call people rabbi, for one is your teacher, and so on. And what he's saying is, don't use these things as a means of promoting yourself and putting yourself at a higher level than other people. He says, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humble, God says. It's a pattern through Scripture we won't develop this morning, but it's a significant pattern about exaltation in the Lord's presence at the Bema has to do with our humility. The one who humbles himself will be exalted, but one who exalts himself shall be humbled, the Lord Jesus said. Now with that in mind, let's come over to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. And therefore, we understand that these two words, prautes, tapenao, these words have to do with not only a heart attitude and motivation of humility, where we put the needs of others ahead of ourselves, we consider others as more important than ourselves, we don't promote ourselves ahead of other people, we are gentle, we are kind, those kinds of qualities go with humility. That's why gentleness and humility and compassion and those kinds of things are often translated from these words. Let's look first, having said that, let's look first at the matter of elders and what we see in humility working itself out in the conduct of the responsibilities of an elder in the church. He begins, therefore, I exalt you, the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, here's their instructions, to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Remember we talked about the general word that's used, presbyteros, elder, is the general term for a plurality of men that govern the local church. The word episkopos, the word bishop or ruler, speaks to their responsibility of ruling, and the word poimenos, poimen, shepherd and poimenos, their role as a shepherd. And so the elders of the church are those that rule and shepherd the flock. Some give themselves more to the task of shepherding, as Paul would identify those in his letter to Timothy, those that give themselves primarily to preaching and teaching the word. And then there are those among the elders who give themselves primarily to the matter of ruling. Where they all shepherd, there are those that give themselves primarily to that. Where they all rule, there are those that give themselves primarily to that task. And all the words are here. Elder, verse 1. Shepherd, verse 2. Exercising oversight, verse 2, is that word from episkopos to episkopao, to exercise rule. Now, that's what he says, but notice the emphasis. Not under compulsion. You don't have the attitude that you're doing this because you're being compelled to do it. It's like Paul talks about giving in 2 Corinthians 9. Not grudgingly, that is, not under compulsion. Not, you don't give because you're compelled to, you give because you want to, because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't give for a tax deduction. It's nice that our government gives that. Suppose they stripped all that away. Or how about giving to things where you don't get a tax break? Like parents and grandparents that we're supposed to support as they age. A lot of people don't even look at that as giving. If you don't get a tax deductible receipt, God won't accept that as giving. Not under compulsion, but rather voluntarily, he says. according to the will of God, not for sordid gain. You're not doing it for money. It's nice that God would set me apart, frankly, to do the greatest task that a human can do, and that is to teach God's Word and pay me for doing it. I mean, that's an unbelievable thing. And if I do it faithfully, He's going to reward me at the Bema for doing it. What a deal. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, he says. Eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Well, if you're going to be an arrogant ruler, leader of a local church, what are you going to do? Lord it over those that are, it's like, I'm better than you because I'm an elder. You're supposed to submit to me because I'm an elder. You have to, you know, when you get in the place where you have to demand that people submit to you, that's arrogance. You see, my submitting to those that are in authority over me is my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a reflection of that. If I have to come to you and demand that you submit to my authority, that's arrogance on my part. Don't lord it over those allotted to your charge, God says. What is he talking about? He's talking about an attitude of humility. He's talking about the kind of attitude in which there is compassion toward the needs of others, where you look at other people as more important than yourself. You're willing to inconvenience yourself to serve other people. That's humility. And the Lord Jesus Christ is meek and humble. Moses gave his whole life to a service of God's people. He was the most humble man on planet Earth, can you believe it? And he says you need to be an example to the flock. And I think that example is one of humility. And it's outworking in life in the church. And he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Now he goes on from elders in the first part of this section to the middle part where he's going to talk about humility in relationship to the younger men versus the older men. And word presbyteros can either be used in a technical sense of an elder as an officer in the church, or it can be used as an older man. And I don't mean ancient. I mean just older in comparison to younger. For he says in verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Be subject to your elders. And he's going to go on to say, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one to another. So the matter of the kind of respect that a younger person has toward an older person is an expression of humility. I think even the secular world has become aware of the fact that one of our greatest resources in our country and in our church is the wisdom of its older people. People, you see, there's a lot of difference between book learning, as they call it, and wisdom. You can take a PhD out of MIT and take him to Billy Bob's and go to Grandpa Jim, who's out there whittling on the front porch, spitting and all the rest, who had an eighth grade education, that can tell PhD from MIT a lot more about life than he can tell the other guy about life. I mean, there's nothing like experience, right? And that's where wisdom comes from. Skill in living based on experience. But somehow, the arrogance of youth, and we've all been through this, unless we've forgotten how we were when we were young, we've all been through this. I mean, Dad's got white hair. He doesn't know what we know. You know what I mean? No, my children aren't like that. It's like, you know, pat Dad on the head.
Dad, sit down over here. Have this glass of tea. Just relax. Everything's going to be all right. As I like to say, you know, we've been around the block a few times. Got skin up and beat up in the process sometimes. But through all that, you learn. And when you learn skill of living, wisdom, young people, I want to tell you, you ought to look to the older people, your parents, your grandparents, older people in the church, for the wisdom that they have about life and about God and walking with God. Listen to them. Now, they can tell you a lot that you don't know and have never experienced and don't even know what's out there yet. But see, for a young person, humility is an important quality as well. Because God says, young men, and implied by that, young people, submit yourself to your elders, older people, as the word's used, I think, in verse 5. Submit yourself, that's humility. That's humility. Put it another way, live respectably with your elders. Honor them. Give respect to them. They're smarter than you are, by the way. In the middle of the verse, he then deals with the matter of everybody in the congregation when he says, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There's our word tapenos and tapenao used here. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That has to do with how you and I live with each other. Humility. Now, just as kind of an aside and as a motivator, he adds, for God is opposed to the proud. Come Proverbs 3. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, how does God oppose? Word here, change colors. Word anti, something, opposed to. Antitasso. Tasso means to arrange, ante against. Put them together, to arrange against. That's the word to oppose. It means to arrange, it can be in a military sense, to arrange in battle against an enemy. Or it can be to set oneself against another. Scripture says, God sets himself against the proud. Now, from that just alone, you and I ought to give some consideration to the fact that if I'm going to go around with a haughty attitude, God's on the other side opposing me. And you know, haughty people don't think like that. Haughty people think God's behind them. Why? Because they think they're better than everybody else. But God says, I want you to understand that I take my position in opposition to the proud. He opposes the proud. Here's a big word for proud. Oops. H-U-P-E-R, E-P-H-A-N-O-S. And this is a long A sound. Huperephronos, how about that? You can go home and next week we're going to have a quiz on spelling when we come together. Huperephronos. The word means to, here, it's the definition's the important thing about proud. It means to show oneself above others. To be arrogant, haughty, proud. This is the opposite of humility, and it is selfish ambition at its highest level. Selfish ambition at its highest level is nothing but just pure pride, haughtiness, arrogance. God sets himself in battle against the proud, but further, It says he gives grace to the humble. What does it mean he gives grace? The word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It means a special manifestation of the divine presence. A special manifestation of the divine presence when God gives grace. How does it come? It comes as an expression of kindness toward us, an exercise of mercy toward us, a special provision for a need that we have at the moment, special manifestation of the divine presence. God is going to meet us where we are and provide what we need when we humble ourselves before Him. Remember the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." For what purpose? That we may receive mercy. That word eleos means there, it's a, as I've explained before, it's like a child, an infant that's totally helpless. It can do nothing to provide for itself, and someone reaches down to that infant to meet its need. Totally helpless, unable to provide for itself, that's mercy. That's mercy. And you see, that's how we're saved. It's the mercy of God. It's by grace, but God, because of His great love toward us and His mercy, saved us, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We were in a total helpless state. God reached in to save us. Mercy. That's what we're looking at. That we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Do you recognize that you're a needy person? Do you recognize the reality of John 15 when Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing"? So how can we do anything but humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God? To realize that we are who we are and we have what we have, not because we deserve it or earned it, but because of God's grace. And let me tell you something. He can take it away that fast, just as quick as He gave it. He gives grace to the humble, those who are gentle, considerate, concerned about the needs of others, those who are not selfishly ambitious about life. He gives grace to the humble. Verses 6 and 7, he concludes the section with an application that really sums it up. We talk about application. Here it is. God's going to give it for us right in the text. What do we do, therefore? Understanding humility and pride and how we function ourselves, and do we come across as arrogant? Are we concerned about the needs of others? Do we put the needs of others ahead of our own? Or do we see ourselves in some sense as superior to other people for whatever reason? What do we do? Verse 6. Humble yourselves, tapenao, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You know, He's concerned about me and you. Romans 8 says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's hard for my feeble human brain to really comprehend that, because people are so fickle. Words are so cheap often. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. God's going to love me no matter what. And He's concerned about my needs. And He's going to meet my needs. You see? And that's what really frees me to minister to other people. He's concerned about, will provide for all of your personal needs. And isn't this what really creates the most anxiety in people's lives, is concerned about their personal needs? Concern about my self-worth, as they call it, or my financial needs, or my educational needs, or whatever it is. See, God knows about all of that, and He's going to take care of my personal needs. Therefore, I need to humble myself under His mighty hand. Why? That He may exalt you, it says. Interesting word, exalt. H-U-P-S-O-O. Hupsao is the word. There's a literal sense of this word. It means to lift up, to raise, to exalt. Just to lift something up. Hupsao. John chapter 3, verse 14. Let me just read it for you. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man," what? "Be lifted up." Hupsao. See, it's a literal sense of lifting up. But it's also, it has a figurative sense, in which it means enhancement in honor, in fame, in position, in power. And that's the sense it's used here. In James, just a couple pages over to the left from where you are, chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will lift you up." He will exalt you. But we have to take it into our own hands. If we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, it says, He will exalt you. He will lift you up. He'll enhance your honor. He will enhance your fame, your position, your power, the need of the moment. Because it says, at the proper time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time. Which could be now, or it could be at the Bema. And sometimes we get the two confused, and we want it now. God said it's coming at the Bema. What you need to do is just humble yourself before My mighty hand, and I will exalt you at the proper time. And further, He says, in this process of humbling ourselves before God, in verse 7 it says, "Casting all your anxiety upon Him." Casting all your anxiety upon Him. Now, let me say in closing just a word about anxiety. Casting all your anxiety upon... See, it goes with humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And I suggested before that the matter of the thing that causes, it seems to me, more anxiety in people's lives than anything else is a concern about themselves. Is a concern about themselves. When Philippians 2 says, not only look out, don't just look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others, God is not telling us to live presumptuously or not to pay attention to what's going on in life. That's not what He's saying. He's just saying, you have certain needs in life, and I'm aware of those. What I want you to do is what My Son told you to do, is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. I'll take care of your needs. God's going to provide for me through my labors. He provides income from work. That's the way God normally does it. I realize that God is going to use me as an instrument in your life and you as an instrument in my life. So I need to humble myself before God and allow Him the freedom to use me in other people's lives. God said, I will exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxieties upon Him. There's a positive and a negative here to anxiety. Let's look at the bad first. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Matthew 13, 22. Remember the parable of the soils? And we want to know, why is God's Word seemingly so unproductive in so many people's lives? Well, in verse 22 it says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches," he got all the security in his money, "the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Anxiety. Anxiety. God, how am I going to be taken care of? If I serve you, will you really take care of me? God said, "You humble yourself before my mighty hand, I will exalt you at due time," and in that process, take all of these concerns that you have about yourself and give them to me. I'll take care of them. Why? He says, "Because I care for you." So there's that negative sense of anxiety in a person's life over concern and worry about personal needs. You might look at Philippians 4, verse 6 just for a moment. Philippians 4, verse 6, and you'll remember Dr. J. Vernon McGee's paraphrase of this passage. I like his paraphrase very much when he says, "Worry about nothing and pray about everything." And that's what God says here. Be anxious for nothing, same word here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. See, if we're looking to God for our expectation, our needs, that's what we do. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. That's the negative. Well, let's look at the positive just for a second. Look back to Philippians 2. And rather than talk about anxiety, we talk about godly concern. Godly concern. And that godly concern seems to revolve around the needs of others. Look in verse 20. In fact, verse 19 begins the paragraph. Paul says to the Philippians, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For," he says, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Now, that's the same word that we saw, anxiety, but used in a positive sense. And therefore, it's translated concern. So there's a sense of anxiety, which is a very negative thing. Anxiety, anxious over things over which you have no control or over your own personal needs, versus godly concern for the needs of others. And isn't it tragic that Paul could write to the Philippians and say, "I don't have anybody else who is going to be genuinely concerned about you except Timothy to send to you"? That's a tragic statement in itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to put this one in, there are many others, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because it deals with life in the body and about our godly concern for one another. Chapter 12, verse 25. Talking about how the body functions together here. He says, "Whereas our..." Let me go back just a little bit. He's talking about the metaphor of a body. Can the hand say to the eye, "I don't need you"? Yes, the haughtiness, "I don't need you." But the way the body of Christ functions is on the basis of humility. How can we function if I say to you, "I don't need you"? Or you say to me, "I don't need you"? I need what you bring to the body. You need what I bring to the body. That's how the body functions. So he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Verse 7, if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. And if we were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Why? That there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. There's our same word. That we should have the same care for one another. That's what humility is all about. Humility and humble-mindedness, godly concern for the needs of others. He says, I care for you. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due season. Take all of your anxieties and you cast them upon Him. Why? He cares for you. Think about the phrase for a moment. God cares for me. Have you ever said that to yourself? Not only God loves me, God cares for me. It's an incredible thing. God cares for me. Look at Mark chapter 8, Mark 4:38. Mark 4:38. You remember when they're going across the Sea of Galilee in the big storm, he's asleep in the back of the boat? What did the disciples say to him? Verse 38. He was himself asleep in the stern, sleep on the cushion. They woke him up and said, Teacher, do you not care? There's our word. Do you not care that we're perishing? So if he cared for them, what did they expect? You're going to take care of our needs. He exercised that care by stilling the storm. Don't you care for me? Look in John 10. Verse 13. You know, in John 10, it's the Good Shepherd discourse. He talks about the hirelings who are taking care of the sheep. They have no concern about the sheep, he says. He flees, wolf comes, snatches them, and the hireling flees. Verse 13, because he's a hireling, he is not concerned about the sheep. There's our word. But God cares and is concerned about me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Last one. Don't say amen. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9. And 10. Paul is talking about the fact that while he was at Corinth, even though having a right of an apostle to really, in a sense, demand that they take care of his physical needs, was willing to lay aside what was rightfully his, the rights that he had. Why? Because of them. And in talking about how God has provided for us who ministers the word. Notice the verse 7, he says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? He says, am I speaking these things according to human judgment? Or does the law also say these things? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. So he can eat. Needs fuel. So he can eat. Paul says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Is that the point? To express his concern about the ox? Or he says, is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, he says, For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, he said, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Go on to talk about in verse 14, the Lord has directed those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. What he's saying is, God is concerned about us. So what do? In the body, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,